Let's start out tonight by looking at where we are on our mall map of Romans. We are on our S to the salvation point, and we're going to be here till the end of the semester. Aren't you glad that it takes Paul more chapters to talk about salvation than it did to talk about sin? Sin is yucky, but salvation is so much better and so much greater. If we're going to define salvation, there's a definition in your workbook that says, delivered from the penalty and power of sin into an eternally restored relationship with God. Now, here's my children's version of a definition of sin. Delivered out of the mucky quicksand of sin so God can be your eternal friend. When I taught my children and my grandchildren, even recently, Acts 16:32, where at the end it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We did a sign thing for saved of just getting way far down and like we were stuck, and then that somebody had to lift us up out of it, and then we were free. And so it's a good picture of that. And I want to show you just a little video clip that kind of gives that idea.
I've kind of been walking past and noticed what I thought looked like a silhouette of a sheep. And now, as I get closer, can you see these sheep? I don't know if you can make the sheep's face out. These sheep are totally stuck in the quicksand. I don't know how alive or how not alive these sheep are. And I don't know how easy or hard they're going to be to pull these sheep out. I don't know who to contact. I don't know what the best thing to do here is. As in to, do I attempt to grab these around the neck and pull them out? What is going to be the outcome? I don't know. I need to think about this for a minute or two.
Now, you know, that person did not know what to do to get those sheep out of that quicksand and that muck and mire. But God knows exactly how to get his sheep out of the muck and mire of sin. And he had the perfect plan, and that's something we're going to talk about tonight. This delivery from sin will be totally complete, but it has a beginning point. It has an in-between process, and it has a glorious ending. Philippians 1:6 is a great verse to keep in mind about salvation because it illustrates each part of it. It starts out saying, being confident in this, that he who began the good work in you, and that's justification, will carry it on, that's sanctification, to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's glorification. You have a great chart on page 19 of your curriculum that you can refer to that defines and gives you verses about each of those sections. But tonight, in Romans 4, what Paul is going to concentrate on, really just camp on for this entire chapter, is justification. So let's look at a definition of justification. This is also from your workbook, but just to refresh your minds about it. God declares a person to be right in his sight. The important word here is declares. It is a legal act. God declares us legally acquitted, even though we're guilty of sin. And the reason I say that the most important word is declares is because at the point of justification, while we are legally declared righteous, we have not been made 100% righteous on a day-to-day basis. That process of learning how to live in the Spirit, to not sin, not give in to the flesh, to become more and more Christ-like, will go on until the day we die or are raptured to be with Christ and will be glorified, where the declaration of our righteousness will be complete and we will be 100% righteous. Now, Paul has said at the end of chapter 3 that we are justified by faith without works. And so that's what he's going to bring up and prove and give good principles about in chapter 4. So I've made a little slide here called the justified page, because one thing I want us to realize is that biblically there's several verbs that can be used for justified, and they're all synonyms, and they all mean basically the same thing. So it could be justified, it could be credited, it could be reckoned, it could be counted, it could be imputed. But all of those things refer to justification. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 4, Paul has used one of those verbs 11 different times. He says it in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 22, 23, 24, and 25. Do you think he's going to talk about justification any here? Yes, he's going to hammer it home. Justification happens when we believe, when we have trust, when we have faith in what God's word is on the subject of our personal sin, when we believe, trust, have faith in his promises on the subject of our sin and the separation that it has caused with him and the solution that he has provided. Justification is not by works. It is not by circumcision. It is not by law. It is not by legalism. And justification is permanent. In this cake recipe that we are studying, Romans, there will not be an ingredient chapter about de-justification, because it doesn't happen in God's economy. Justification is permanent. So Romans 4 is about justification by faith alone. I've divided it into three sections, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 17, and then verses 18 through 25. Paul, after a three-chapter discussion about sin, is now going to talk about salvation for the next five chapters. But he begins to discuss it in terms of a real person named Abraham. Paul is saying, let's flesh out justification. Let's do a little ancestry.com. I'm very intrigued by ancestry.com ads. Are you? Let's watch this one.
I went to ancestry.com, but I thought, I'm not going to make it very far. I knew my parents and my grandparents, and then it happened. I got a leaf. When I clicked on it, I could actually see my grandfather's draft card from World War I and his U.S. Census from 1910 and another member's tree that had my great-grandparents and their parents and everything. And it all started with my first leaf.
Who will you discover at Ancestry.com?
Well, I'm always tempted when I see those ads. I think, oh, I'm going to go put my name in and see what green leaves come up. The green leaf is a signal that you have a connection with that person with the green leaf and that you should go find out more about them and see what their life was like and how it's maybe influenced you or how it's had some effect on your life. Well, for a Jew, checking Ancestry.com, two green leaves would definitely come up. One would be for Abraham, and one would be for David. And so these first eight verses I'm going to entitle simply, a la VeggieTales style, Abe and Dave. Now, Abe's story is in the law section of the Old Testament. It's in the book of Genesis. And Dave's story is in the prophecy section of the Old Testament, in the books of the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, Paul says at the end of chapter 3 in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. So he's going to include somebody from each. So let's do a little bit of Ancestry.com for Abe. If you open your Bible to Genesis 1, and then you flip over to Genesis 12, it's this much of Genesis. I have it clipped here. And then if you take from Genesis 12 to the end of Genesis, which is Genesis 50, it's this big of a section. Now, this first first I want to ask you a really hard question. Which is a bigger section? The section from 1 to 12 or the section from 12 to 50? Which one? Okay, the beginning one, 1 through 12. Now, this is what I call... Did I ask you the bigger and then I gave... Okay, which is the smaller? Sorry. My mind's running ahead of what my hands are doing. Sorry. Genesis 1 through 12 is the smaller, and you were smarter than I was there. But Genesis 1 through 12 is what I call the compressed information part of the Bible. It covers more than 2,000 years. It covers four things: creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. It covers the creation of the world, giving you the start of the human race, going into a perfect environment with perfect relationships. It tells you the fall, where they choose to leave God. They leave the perfect place. They leave the perfect relationships. And then it gives the promise that God will restore all eventually. And then it begins to talk about sin spiraling down to the generation where God destroyed the world with the exception of 8 people who were in a boat, and the boat did float. And then there was some more spiraling down, and they built a tower, and God confused their language to keep them from going on the path that they were on. So that's all compressed into Genesis 1 through 11. But then the other section, starting with 12, begins the part, and it's a plan that God had from eternity that he would choose one man, and he would make a nation out of him to represent God to the world, and he would give descendants through him, through whom would come the promised Messiah Redeemer, who would die for the sins of all and restore the relationship to God. Now, if we're thinking Genesis 1 through 11 covers 2,000 years, and the information is very compressed about the universe, and Genesis 12 through 50 covers 350 years, and it was about an individual, Abraham by name. If we draw a conclusion about God based on this, just from the number of words written, what would you say what mattered to God most to communicate about? The universe or an individual? And we would say an individual, because he wrote all of these words about it. You know what? Creating the world was a simple task to God. He just spoke it into being. But restoring humanity back into a rightful relationship with him will take a long period of time of patient action and waiting on God's part. But this was God's start, and he began it with an individual person, not chosen for his exceptionalism, but chosen out of God's love for all individuals. Now, if we looked from Genesis 12 to Revelation 21, which is practically all the rest of Scripture, this plan will be complete at Revelation 21. A man named Abe was the beginning point of God's plan for reaching an individual. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel, and for every Jew connecting to Ancestry.com, that would come up as a green leaf. But what we see here is God loves individuals. You sitting out there, just you, just the one person of you, God loves and cares about. Now, Genesis 12 through the end really is the story of Abraham, and 12 through 15 tell us the story of the call of Abraham. Now, his name in the beginning was just Abram, and later God changed it to Abraham. And he lived in a place called Ur with a family. He just had a wife and no children, but he had other relatives there. And this part of the world was known as the cradle of civilization. Do you remember in elementary school? It's like, to me, it seemed like in elementary school, every year you started social studies and you went back to the cradle of civilization. And, you know, as a small child, I had a doll cradle, and so I always just pictured that civilization had started in a doll cradle, because that was what came to my mind. But during this time period in the world, civilization was built around rivers. And so on one side you had the Tigris, Euphrates, on the other side you had the Nile, and in between was this cradle area where civilization began. And so where Abram lived was up in Ur, on the where the Tigris, Euphrates was. And he lived in a very at a very important spot on the trade route along those rivers. And it had a high degree of culture and comfort, and it was only exceeded by the cities on the Egypt trade route, but otherwise it was in a very important city. It was kind of in the area of modern Iraq. But besides having a lot of material wealth in this place and trade, it was a place of gross idolatry and corrupt pagan religions, very much like Romans 1 describes for us. And Abe's father was an idol worshiper. And so God chooses to call this one man out of this civilization, not because he was exceptionally unique, but because of God's plan and his sovereignty. And so he calls him, and he promises him three things, it tells us in Genesis 12. A land that God would show him, he would make him a great nation, and he would make him a blessing, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So basically what God said to Abe was, you're going to have a big family, and you're going to have a very big yard for them to play in, and I am going to bless you for generations to come through one who will bless all the families in the world. Now, had Abe worked hard to gain God's favor? No. God just called him, and Abe had a choice, and he chose to obey and respond to God. By the way, Abe was 75 years old when this call came. It's very encouraging to some of us in this room that God can still use people that age. He had, we're going to pick up here where he had just done battle with five powerful kings, and he was in the area God had sent him to, but he didn't totally possess it. But he was worried. Abe was worried that these kings were going to come after him in retaliation. And you know, the land thing, it was a question mark. It was looking very iffy. He didn't possess it all. Sarah wasn't ovulating, and Abe didn't have a prescription for Viagra. And so the descendant thing, question mark, looking very iffy. Blessing from your seed to bless all the families of the earth, not looking good to be 85 and no children. So picture this, Abe's sleepless in Tentville, and God acts. He came to Abe in a vision, and he addressed exactly what Abe was feeling. The first thing he said to him that night was, "Fear not." I guess he called him Abram. "I am your shield." Wow. Wouldn't that minister to your fear? "I am your shield." God coming to you and saying that. Notice that God did not say, "Abe, you got to work harder. You got to do more to please me. You just got to keep on trying to do better." No, he came to him and said, "I am your shield." And Abe brought up the child thing to God in verse 3 of that chapter 15. He said, "You haven't given me a seed, and there's no one in my house to be my heir." And God said to him, "One will come forth out of your own body that will be your heir." Now picture this. God tells sleepless Abe to come out of the tent. And so can you picture Abe coming out, maybe rubbing his eyes? And God told him, "Look toward the heavens." Now there's no city lights out here, and so the stars are very bright. And God said to him, "Count the stars if you can. That is what your seed will be." And maybe Abe started trying to count the stars. Well, it would be impossible to count all those stars. And it would be impossible to count all the stars now. Let's look at a clip that shows us evidence.
This shot is where we live. It's a little snapshot of the Milky Way galaxy. If you zoom into this star-forming region, see something pretty amazing. This particular shot, it's a close-up of a star-forming region in our subdivision taken by a friend of ours named Dr. David Block, who's an astronomer down at Wits University in Johannesburg, South Africa. And we were down there a few months ago, and he was telling us that if we were to count the billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, one star per second. So if we just started with any one of these, I don't know which one you want to pick. Let's just start with this one right here. And we, because I can reach it. And we start one, two, three, four, five. That looks like one, but I'm close enough to see it's two that are close together. Seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, let's go back over here, 12. You're like, oh, please don't count them all. If we counted all the stars in our subdivision, one per second, it would take 2,500 years just to count the stars in the Milky Way galaxy.
So on this starry night, under this star-filled sky, sleepless, with rumors of kings coming, no missed period for Sarah. In fact, no period at all for Sarah. God used the universe to reveal his power. And we have this wonderful statement of justification in verse 6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. Abe had faith in the Lord, and God counted it for righteousness. He believed God's word and promise by faith. He believed God would bring one who would bless all the families of the earth. And as we read this story all through the Old Testament and come to the New Testament, in both of the Ancestry.com list for Jesus, the one in Matthew 1 and the one in Luke 3, it shows that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Now let's look at Romans 4 to see how Paul explains justification by faith before works in terms of green leaf Abraham. Paul raised a question in chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by the law of faith. Abe, pertaining to the flesh, was the Jews' father. They could all trace back their heritage to him. But it was important for them to understand the gospel being the power of God for salvation to the Jew and the Gentile, to understand that Father Abraham was not reckoned and justified by works, but by faith. If he were justified by works, then he could boast about it. And then Paul asked a great question. Let's have a gong go off for this question. Paul asked, what does the scripture say? We need to all have that be our question on any issue that comes up about God and us. What does the scripture say? Not what culture says, not even what religious institution says, but what does the scripture say? And so what does Paul say the scripture says? He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. By the way, this same statement is repeated in Galatians 3:9 and James 2:23 and detailed in Hebrews 11:8-12. So when we're choosing to believe a very important part of theology, we want to be sure it's confirmed in other parts of Scripture and that Abraham was justified and reckoned by his belief. It can be traced in other places besides this one place. Paul is correcting their theology here. New Testament Jews thought that Abraham could boast. If Paul could prove that Abraham couldn't boast, then it would mean the Jews of that day couldn't boast. And that's what Paul is trying to do. Now he gives a contrast that would apply to all his readers, both to you and to me. He says, if you work for justification, it's not grace, it's debt. It's like getting a paycheck. And then in verse 5 says, but if you believe on him that justifies the ungodly, that belief is counted, is reckoned as righteousness. Is there a difference to you between getting a paycheck and getting a gift? The Jews had corrupted God's plan into work, 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 and put God in their debt. God is not in their debt or in our debt. And notice in verse 5 who God justifies. It says he justifies the ungodly. God has never, ever, ever, ever justified a godly person. Can you recall a point where you understood that you were a sinner before God, you were ungodly, and you asked him in his mercy to redeem you? God can only justify the ungodly. We have to have come to that point. Abe could not boast in what he did for justification, but he could only boast in what God did. The interaction Jesus had with the Jews in John 8 particularly shows a lot of pride that the Jews had in Abe being their forefather and theirs alone. For the Jew, the star of the ancestry show was Abe. For Paul, the star was God. And he was the center of attention because he was the doer. Now, the other green leaf in the ancestry.com of the Jews would be Dave. Abe was the father, the start of the nation, but Dave was the greatest king of the nation in its height of glory. There are more scripture verses about Dave than any other character in the Bible. Now, we already said that Abe was from the law and Dave was from the prophets. But let's give another reason why Paul would mention both. Abe was justified before circumcision and before the law. God did not have Abe and his relatives around him justified for 14 years after Abraham had been justified. And the law was given 430 years after Abraham was justified. So he couldn't be reckoned or counted or justified by circumcision. Didn't even know what that was at that point in time. Couldn't have been done by the law because he didn't have the law. He was justified by faith without any of those works. But Dave was both circumcised and he lived under the law. Was he redeemed and reckoned to righteousness by the law and circumcision? Well, he couldn't have been reconciled to righteousness by the law, because if we just look at the Ten Commandments, David committed adultery, murdered Bathsheba's husband, and then lied about the whole affair for starters. And so what does Dave say about justification? Paul says that Dave describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. And he quotes from David in the Psalms in 32, where he was agonizing over his sin. And what he said is, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin." Dave knew the law, he broke it, but God forgave him. And this shows us the other part of justification. It is not only that by faith God gives us righteousness, imputes righteousness to us, but it is also the taking away of our sin and leaving us forgiven. Once we are justified, our legal record contains Christ's perfect righteousness, but it will never again, our legal record will never again contain our sins. God keeps a record of our good works that he might reward us, but he does not keep records of your sins. Jesus is not sitting up there tallying up your sins. We're going to see in Romans 8 that Jesus is interceding for you. He is praying for you. He is not up there being a bookkeeper of your sins. So in this section, we see that justification involves both the addition of righteousness and the subtraction of sin. Now, the next set of verses, 9 through 17, I label, "Please put it on pause." At my house, if grandchildren are there, I just didn't grow up with this concept in my mind. But if they want to go get a snack or go to the bathroom, they just say, "Grandma, will you put it on pause, please?" And so then I'm left just watching this one frame until they come back. But that's what Paul does here. He wants us to just watch the one frame. Abraham believed God, and God counted it for him for righteousness. And so he discusses two things that the Jews thought were so important and they wanted to add to the part about being reckoned. Then first one is circumcision. And he wants to point out to them that Abraham was not circumcised when he was justified. And in fact, he was like a Gentile, because there was no circumcision and he hadn't been circumcised. And then he wants to point out that it was not because Abraham kept the law. Trying to earn justification by the law makes faith void. If you can earn it, why would you trust God? Faith brings the righteousness that the law demands, but the law can't produce that. The law points out sin. It can't save you from sin. And then in verse 16, he says that faith without works allows grace. This is an important concept. Working to be justified and self-effort to be justified and legalism to be justified, it's kind of like building a dam against the flow of grace. It is a hindrance for God to be able to give and respond to you. But when we respond in faith to God, it's like it opens that conduit for God's grace to flow to us. In faith, God's holy anger, which the law demands because we're guilty, has been suffered and satisfied by Jesus' death. So let's give a definition here of grace. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is a gift. It is God declaring and securing a righteous standard for sinners who believe in Christ. In a simple way, it is an all-inclusive, but it's just a good way to remember grace, is it's God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. Now, the promise to Abraham was not by law and works, and the promise to Abraham could not be fulfilled by law and works. When it was dependent upon faith, then it put God as the one who was doing it, and it is certain to be fulfilled. And what Paul points out is Abe is the father of all who believe by faith. Not just the Jews are going to have a green leaf for Abe. If we had a spiritual ancestry.com and we put our name in it as being justified, we'd have a green leaf to Abraham because he's the father of all who believe by faith. Now, verse 17 is important. It tells us two important facts about God. And it helps us understand who this God is that we are called to have faith in. It says he can quicken the dead, and he can call things that are not into being. Good example is the world. He spoke the world from nothingness into existing. He is a God of resurrection power. Now, this third section from this verse on to the end of the chapter, I've entitled Sunday's Coming. There was a minister who had a Good Friday sermon who was describing all the sadness of Friday and Saturday, but he would keep using this phrase, but Sunday's coming, but Sunday's coming, but Sunday's coming. And he was just building up to the fact of Jesus' resurrection and how that changed everything. Well, Abraham had a Sunday's coming faith. And we see the nature of this faith in the remaining verses of chapter 4. Now, Paul will tell us when we get to chapter 15 in Romans in verse 4, for whatever things were written afore were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So let's look at these remaining verses and see what we can learn about faith from Abraham. Not only from these verses, but even thinking of things that we are told in Genesis about him, that we can learn about faith. Now, justification by faith sometimes gets a bad rap because people will say, oh, you can't have that because you just go off and do all these bad things and there'd be no way that you would follow God. Well, let's see. Is that what happened to Abraham when he was justified by faith? Did he just totally go off and leave God and desert and do all kinds of bad things? Was he perfect? No, he wasn't. So we can learn about justifying faith by looking at Abraham's. So I've jotted down 12 things, and these will be up when the thing goes up on the media site, so I don't think you need to worry about trying to write them all down, but let's just look at them. First of all, that Abraham's faith had resurrection hope, because we see that was what he relied on when all human hope was dashed and dead. He had no hope in his body or Sarah's body for a child, much less descendants in the plural. He didn't even have a child. And so he couldn't put his hope in the human situation. He had to put his hope in God and his promise of you're going to have a big family, Abe. Lots of descendants, more than Ancestry.com can catalog. Justifying faith has resurrection quality because it is based on the fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead. We are dead in sin. We are deader in our sin than Sarah's womb was. But God raises us into spiritual life because he's a God of resurrection power. A second thing we see from Abe and his faith is that faith allows us to surrender our timetable and wait on the Lord's plan for us. 25 years after the promise of a descendant, when Abe was 100 years old, there was suddenly a baby moving in Sarah's womb. A calling of something from nothing, but it was on God's timetable. He has our days and our times in his hands. Thirdly, faith can help us face reality. Abraham's faith did not deny the true reality before him, but his faith was strong and not weak in the face of the reality before him, because he realized that he was in a place where only God could help him, and that was a welcome place. Think about that when your hope, your human hope, is dashed, your timetable is not what you want, but you face the true reality before you, and you realize that it's making you dependent on God, and that is a welcomed place. Faith will actually heighten your grasp of true reality. Faith is not something that people outside of us accuse us of having Pollyanna vision or something. Faith really allows us to see reality better than people who don't have faith in God. Abe got it. Sarah had had years of infertility before the point where Abe needed Viagra. Or as I would put it in my own struggle with infertility, she could have wallpapered the entire tent with temperature charts. He understood there was no ovulating. There was no viable sperm. There was no nation. There was no child. He was in a place where God would have to fulfill his promise. God would have to quicken the dead and bring something out of nothing. Fourth, faith grows in quality from trials and failures. In verse 20, when Abe was in this valley, it describes his faith, and I love it in the King James. It describes it as not staggering at God's promise. Instead, it was holding strong. And so I like that contrast of not staggering, but getting stronger, because Abe believed Sunday was coming. To me, the nature of faith is not that it's linear, like you got to keep having more, like on a yardstick, and people say you just got to have more and more faith. But rather, the nature of faith is that what you have increases in strength. And the more it increases in strength, the less you're going to stagger. Did Abe not ever stagger? Yes, he did. You go back and read Genesis. He certainly did. But what we see as he progressed is that that faith got stronger because he learned from his trials and he learned from his failures that God was trustworthy for more and more details of his life. And so stronger faith I can see in my own life means that I do less trying to figure out how to solve the problem and less suggesting to God how he ought to solve the problem. And the time gets shorter and shorter as I'm aging, and I'm thankful for that it takes me to turn to him and say, your agenda, not mine. And that is, to me, like your faith is getting stronger rather than staggering. And that kind of faith, it says in these verses, brings glory to God. And we can see how that would be when we have to turn from our ways of manipulating and striving. Then the fifth thing is, and this is one of my favorite verses, verse 21, faith is being fully persuaded that what God has promised, He is able to perform. Now, faith is a word that in our culture has become somewhat corrupted because people interpret the word faith to mean that you're believing in something that doesn't even exist. But you know what? Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith, our faith as a believer, is based on evidence. And as Todd is fond of saying, faith is not ignoring reason. It goes beyond reason because it goes to looking at something supranatural that is beyond everything that you can naturally have and test. It is not that you do not use your mind. You do use your mind. There's lots of evidence for steps of faith. It is not a leap into the dark. But it is not just head knowledge. It is not just assent. It must go from your head to your heart, to that center of your being. You are trusting Jesus' work to be the sole factor for your righteousness before God. So justification is by faith alone. He ends with this in verse 22. And it's like going back to what he paused on, that it was reckoned and counted for righteousness. Now, what we would conclude here is that man who is a sinner cannot be justified by works, but by faith alone. Abraham is an example of this truth, and he stands as father to all who believe. A seventh thing is that we've already talked about is that faith opens the dam for grace. Faith is not a postage stamp that you just stamp on all the circumstances of life. Faith is a living, loving relationship with a God who desires to be sending grace and forgiveness for your past, guiding your present, and giving you grace for the future. Do you know, Abraham never saw all the end result of this promise from God before he died? But stay tuned. God will complete all those promises. But you know what happened in Abraham's faith journey? He fell in love with the giver of the promise, and that allowed him to trust him for complete fulfillment of the promise, even though he didn't see it in his own lifetime. Faith and grace makes us fall in love with the God who loves us for what he is and not for what he has or hasn't given us. Faith treasures God's word and promises. Justifying hope means that we don't have to live based on what we can't do, but we can live on the basis of what God can do. But we've got to be in the Word to learn His character, His ways, and His promises. So faith drives us to His Word so that we know what we can depend on. Faith gives an eternal perspective, which changes how we judge daily things. Hebrews 11:10 tells us that Abraham's eye was looking forward to the city with firm foundations. And I always chuckle when I read this because Abraham only lived in a tent all of his life. So he was looking for something with a firm foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Faith gave him that eternal perspective in life, and we can learn from that because our eye needs to not be focused just on what's around us, but looking ahead to what God has promised us that will last forever. A tenth thing is there is no limit to what God can do with someone who has faith. Abraham didn't earn his favor with God. He was given it as a gift, but look what God did with him. You know, just looking at these sections of the Bible that talk about all that God did through Abraham. Do you know God longs to record that many pages about you? 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord are searching the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him in faith." He longs to do as much through you as He did through Abraham, to do amazing things through you. And faith is the way that comes about. Faith enables us to see God as the source of all that we have. One of the most interesting things to me about Abraham was one day, it's recorded in Genesis, he met two people on the same day. One was the king of Sodom, who wanted to make kind of an exchange with him and give him a cash reward. And Abraham said to him, no, because he didn't want anyone to think that he worshiped a God who couldn't provide for him. He actually said, I don't want a thread from you or even a strap from your sandal. And then he went on and he met a second person that day, and the second person was a priest. And it says that Abraham gave him a tithe of all that he had. And that's the first time the word tithe is used in the scripture, was in connection with Abraham. Faith makes us free to give, and it makes us discerning as the best way to use our resources wisely in God's plan. And faith makes it about God and not us and our efforts. And so that's the last thing, is that justification is not about us, it is about God. What we learn in Romans 4 is that Abraham's story isn't really Abraham's story, it's God's story. It is God who gets the leaf, and it isn't green, it's gold, it's pure, it's perfect, it's lasting. And you can see Abraham's story points to, as it tells us in Hebrews 11:2, the God who exists and who rewards those who have faith in him. God made the promise, kept the promise, sustained him, protected him, resurrected his ability to procreate, protected his descendants even to the present day, opened the door to the Gentiles, etc., etc., etc. It is God's story. Our story becomes part of God's story, and we reflect him to all of history. Now, these last two verses at the end of this chapter just tell us what applies to us. It tells us that we believe on him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. You see, Sunday was coming for Abraham. Sunday has come for us. He looked forward to Christ, as the Old Testament saints did, and we look back. You can put your name here in these verses. Jesus was delivered for Judy's offenses and raised for Judy's justification. God has spent a lot of time and effort, and he is patiently waiting for you to come to him in faith to be justified. I want to close with just a word picture of justification that a pastor in the early 1900s, Dr. Ironsides, used as a word picture of justification. He said he went to visit a shepherd and went out in the pasture to see the flock, and he saw this very strange creature, and he couldn't make out what it was. But the shepherd explained it and told him the story. In the birthing of lambs that spring, one ewe had died in the birthing, but her lamb survived. One ewe delivered her lamb, but the lamb died. So the shepherd thought, well, he would take the surviving baby lamb, and he would put it in the pen, just a pen with the ewe who was lambless. And he thought then that ewe would nurse the lamb and raise the lamb. But when he did that, the ewe would have nothing to do with the lamb and just push the lamb away with her nose. So the shepherd had an idea. He took the dead lamb and he stripped off the coat of the lamb, and he tied the coat of that dead lamb around the surviving lamb, and then he took it back to the ewe, and she immediately began to nuzzle him and nurse him because it was her own. It smelled right. It felt right. It was right. Now, the analogy breaks down in the pushing away part. It is not that God doesn't want you. He can't nurture you and give you life in your sinful state. His holy wrath would consume you. But covered by the blood of Jesus, you are his own. You are justified by his coming and his death to clothe you in his robe of righteousness. He puts it over you. And the label in that robe is justified by faith alone. So we've kind of done an ancestry.com for Romans 4. We've learned about Abe and Dave. We've paused on justified by faith. And it's a faith that is Sunday has already come. And we have the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection very clearly. Abe had it, believing what God told him at that point. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your patient plan to come in your timing to redeem us so that we could be justified by faith and receive your grace. Thank you that that's always been your plan, your way, and your action. Lord, what a load off of us to stop working and enjoy you. I pray that we will encourage each other in doing that in our groups tonight. I just thank you for these women and their desire to learn about you and to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.